Maybe you've heard this before. This was something that was popularly shared back in the 70s and the early 80s. In answer to the question, what is the value of a human life? There were those cynics that bandied around the idea that the sum total value of the average person could be measured in the value of the chemicals that make up the human body. They figured out that you and me are worth about $4.50 on the open market today. Now, the federal government has a much higher estimation of your value when they sit down and calculate how much you contribute to the gross domestic product and such, and put the value of a human life into their various algorithms and so forth. They figured out that you are worth about $10 million today. Yeah, which is, I think, something that's a little bit more optimistic than the chemical version, don't you? But when we ask God that same question, the answer is strikingly different. In fact, of all the statements that we find and the subjects that we find where that marvelous truth of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 9, where God says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways." Boy, the value of a human being, I believe, fits that category tremendously, because from God's point of view, you as a unique individual are not worth $4.50. You're not worth $10 million. You have an infinite value in the eyes of God. How valuable does God see human beings? Well, if you've been with us in our study in Luke chapter 15, we got an insight into all of that. One individual human being. Jesus painted a picture, a couple of very powerful parables that we saw that illustrate that no matter how society might evaluate a person, their worth or lack thereof, God sees them very different. He likened individuals, especially individuals that were considered, well, for lack of a better term, casts off of society, like a lost sheep that went astray. And if you were with us, we saw how Jesus told the story, the powerful parable, if you will, of the one lost sheep, the man who has a flock of 100, but one lost sheep goes astray. And he leaves the 99 and desperately searches for the one. Well, we discovered what motivated that desperate search, how oftentimes, because sheep tend to be flock animals, they tend to stick together unless something strange has happened. We talked about Philip Keller's great book, A Shepherd looks at Psalm 23, and how Keller describes the idea of a cast sheep. A sheep that finds itself, well, snuggling down a little bit of a depression, a little bit of a ravine, and pretty soon finds itself belly up, unable to get back up on its feet. And that cast sheep in that set of circumstances, much like you've seen maybe with a turtle that is turned upside down in its shell, just kicking away with its arms. Well, the panic and the defenselessness of a sheep in that position pretty much is a death sentence, unless the shepherd himself intervenes. And so Jesus tells this beautiful story about how the shepherd finds the lost sheep and brings it back on its shoulders. We talked about how a cast sheep in that situation, I know you've had your leg fall asleep on you lately, that's exactly what happens to them. And the reason that the shepherd brings it back on his shoulders, I've heard these extraordinary and extravagant ideas about shepherds breaking legs so that the sheep won't wander away and so forth. I don't think that's what's going on there. He's basically trying to get the circulation back. But once that shepherd returns that one lost sheep to that flock, he calls all of his friends together and rejoices, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost." And he said, "I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." Maybe the most important thing there is to understand this. God doesn't see people the way we see people. God did not see the tax collectors and sinners who were gathering and hanging on Jesus' every word, even though Jesus wasn't, seasoning his message to suit the seeker sensitive. It seemed like the more Jesus dropped the truth bombs on people, that following him was like a trip to the cross. The more those who were on the outside looking in at a relationship with God wanted to follow him. Why? Because they knew he was telling them the truth. He wasn't trying to create a following. He wasn't trying to make a movement come about. He was telling them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about what it meant to truly know God in a personal way. And when you encounter that kind of integrity, that kind of honesty, that kind of light and love and truth, well, it's hard to resist. And so Jesus said that there would be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons, literally upright persons, who need no repentance. I guess it begs the question, is there such a thing as an upright person who needs no repentance? Well, we could speculate about that, but I would encourage you to take that truth and apply it close to home. If you feel like you are an upright person who has no need of repentance, you're probably the greatest need of repentance of anyone in this room today. You see, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you think you're already found, if you think you're okay all by yourself, then Jesus really has nothing to say to you. But if you're honest about yourself, if you find yourself saying things like, you know, if heaven is for good people, I ain't getting in. Well, then Jesus does have something to say to you. And when you turn to Jesus, and like that lost sheep, and here we see the initiative of God chasing down that lost sheep. When we do that 180 in our lives, ceasing to trust in ourselves and our own self-righteousness any longer, but putting our faith and trust in God and God alone, when we repent, there's joy in heaven over that. You realize that when you responded to the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, when you invited him into your heart, heaven literally threw a party. In fact, to drive the point even farther home, in verse 8 we read, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, I love this because understanding a bit of this culturally, the great Bible scholar F.F. Bruce talked about the woman losing one silver coin, a shekel, if you will, a denarius, which was roughly the day's wage for an average working man. Some have said, well, you know, if you're poor, you know, losing one of those coins could be a big deal for you. But F.F. Bruce pointed out that in that day and age, the rough equivalent of what we would call a wedding ring, a wedding band in that day, was a headdress that was made up of 10 denarius coins. And a woman who would want to reflect and celebrate the fact that she was married, happily so, would wear that particular symbol of the commitment, of the relationship that she had. And boy, if you lost one of those coins, if somehow it came off the clasp or things like this, you know, again, it's not a wedding ring that is really valuable. It's the sentiment behind it that really counts, right? You know, if you've ever been in a situation where, you've taken a wedding ring and you've tried to find out how much a jeweler will pay for it, well, I'll tell you what, you're going to discover that setting aside 3 months' salary for that wedding ring and what you're going to get in return for a wedding ring if you try to resell it are two different animals. The value of a wedding ring is mostly sentimental. The same way this woman's band, the band that she would wear across, made up of these coins, was intensely sentimental. And notice she will light the lamp. Notice she's not going to wait till morning to search for this coin if it's gone. She lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and searches carefully until she finds it. And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I've lost." I think it was A.A. Milne, the writer of the Winnie the Pooh books, who was famously quoted as saying, "One of the advantages of being disorderly is one is always making exciting discoveries." That's the story of my life. I think we all know that thrill that we have when we find the car keys, when we find the wallet, that sort of thing. Could you imagine, though, losing your wedding ring? and almost giving up hope you're ever going to find it, and then finding again what joy you would have in your heart. Well, what Jesus is saying comparatively is that is nothing compared to the joy and the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, in both of these stories, we see the story of the lost sheep and the lost shekel. Do not miss the context of this. These stories are being shared with a group of Christ's critics, individuals who could not believe that Jesus would have the nerve to hang out with those kind of people. And if you've ever been in a situation where you look at a particular group and you say, oh, I don't like those kind of people. You look at a group politically, oh, I don't like those kind of people. You look at a group morally, oh, I don't like those kind of people. You look at a group spiritually, oh, I don't like those kind of people. May I suggest to you, you're not on Jesus' side when you do that. We're on the side of pride, on the side of arrogance, on the side of I've got my act together, and boy, these poor people are just not as with it as I am. That sort of thing is not going to get you very far spiritually. You know, I want to have the kind of heart that rejoices when one sinner comes to repentance. Because God only recognizes two groups in this world. Our society is becoming so, I guess they use the term balkanized, tribalistic, divided between you and me and us and them. But God only recognizes one division, those who are part of his forever family and those who aren't. Those who are embraced in close to his heart, and those who are on the outside looking in at a personal relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Those are the only distinctions that God recognizes in this world. The rest of it is window dressing. And we need to start treating it that way, I think. Otherwise, we run a great risk of becoming very, very distracted. And this idea of how we look at other people, do we see other people through heaven's eyes or through the horizontal? Do we look at people based upon our own prejudices, or do we look at people through the principles of God's word? Boy, it sets the stage for what has been called arguably the greatest short story ever told. It is the story we know as the prodigal son. And I know as soon as I say that, those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads, those of you who have sat through sermons before, even those of you who are listening to this who might have a bit of a cultural understanding of Scripture, maybe you even heard about this in a college classroom, but you've already got an idea what this parable is all about. I'd like to share with you before we launch in, you don't really understand what this parable is all about. Most people do not. And I think as this parable unfolds, we're going to see it has a message that is incredibly challenging, incredibly bracing, incredibly searching. And if you can read through this parable and feel completely comfortable with everything that Jesus says in this parable, that you're tracking right along with everything that Jesus is talking about here, chances are you need to read it again. But with all that being said, let's launch. Verse 11. Then, he said, after talking about the lost sheep and the lost shekel, then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Here we see a situation that I've encountered personally, I've encountered professionally, but obviously one of the most difficult and challenging sets of circumstances that ever comes about. Dividing up the goods, settling an estate. You know, the more I go on in this life, the more I think I see the wisdom of that bumper sticker that you will encounter from time to time on the back of one of those tricked out RVs that look like they take up half a city block. It says something to the effect of this: we're spending our children's inheritance. If you really want to do your children a favor, don't leave them much. Because I guarantee you, no matter what you leave behind, whether it's much or little, people have a funny way of saying things like, it's not about the money, but. Well, let me tell you, as soon as you hear the words, it's not about the money, be assured it is all about the Benjamins. And I have seen families literally torn apart because people, when someone passes away, think they're not getting their propers. They're not getting their share. Well, here we see in Jesus' day, a certain man had two sons, and one of them, in a sense, goes for the jugular. Before the old man has even passed away, before he's even pushing up daisies, before even the memorial has gone on and everybody had to figure out some nice things to say about the old man at that gathering, before any of that happened, the younger said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." Now, in Jewish culture, the idea of dividing an inheritance was pretty well worked out. If you were the oldest son, you would get what was called a double portion of the inheritance. You would not only get the inheritance of what the family had amassed to take care of your own needs, but because you were the oldest son and you were next in line to be the patriarch of the family, you would get a double portion. That would allow you not just to meet your own needs, but say to take care of the needs of, say, the widow, if the husband had passed away, to take care of all of the things necessary to continue to maintain the family's possessions, their prized homeland. Jewish law was basically constructed about the idea of holding on to your property. And so if someone was going to divide their goods, they would give a double portion to the firstborn son, and then the rest would go to the others. Well, this one younger son said, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." He got his one-third, so he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now, that word prodigal is one that we see bandied about in church. We call this the story of the prodigal son. A lot of people have no idea what that word means. It literally means wasteful. It means taking something valuable and blowing it. You know, we hear story after story about people who encounter a situation where suddenly they've gone without and then their bank account's full. They win the lottery or, you know, some long-lost relative includes them in their funeral proceeding, their estate settlement, and so on. And they don't know what to do with it. You know, they end up blowing it. We hear about ball players who at one time, you know, were literally, you know, having a house on the hill and 15 different cars to choose from and flew private jets from here to there. We hear stories about these people going through all their resources and ending up living under an overpass someplace. You know, it's interesting how money rarely solves problems. It creates problems. Money is not really our problem. Money is something that can reveal what our true problem is. And our true problem is a lack of character. And here we see this happening. It didn't take many days for this guy to figure out that he wanted to be free. He wanted to live. So he journeyed to a far country and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he'd spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate and no one gave him anything. Here we see this guy, in a sense, heading to his place living under the overpass. But even worse, from a Jewish point of view. Now, you've probably heard this message taught before, and you talk about the lowest of the low, the idea of a Jewish person feeding pigs. And that was the lowest of the low. But a lot of times we miss a very important detail that goes on in here. The horror that would fill the hearts of those in Jesus' day who heard this story told. And I use the word horror advisedly here. I'm not overselling this idea. Do you realize that what this prodigal son did was not some minor indiscretion of youth? What I have seen, and I've read these commentators, and they go, oh, well, kids are going to be kids. And, you know, the brain, especially of boys, isn't developed till they're 28 years old. And so this scamp, you know, he took his money and he went off to that far country. And he, but we're really too hard on this young man. Yeah, I read these things, and, you know, let's face it, the perspective of age comes wisdom, or at least you think you're a wise guy. I can think of some pretty silly things that I did when I was young. I think of, my parents, my dear old dad having to find out that his son had been pulled over by the CHP when he was hitchhiking in Malibu, dressed in a three-piece suit with a gorilla outfit on. And, I can explain exactly why I was doing that later, but, you know, there were many times when I would come home at 3 a.m. and my dad would look at me with that look saying, now I know why tigers eat their young. I mean, I think we all get it. We all get the fact that we do dumb things and we do silly things. This scamp. This irrepressible party animal, he went out and he blew all of his father's money, and isn't that, but we really shouldn't be too hard on him because kids. No, actually, the people who heard this didn't look at this as a youthful indiscretion. They saw this, believe it or not, as a capital crime. What? A capital crime? What this prodigal son done was a capital crime? Yeah. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, there's a fascinating law that God gave to the people of Israel for dealing with, youths that go through their rebellion shtick to the nth degree. In Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 18, listen to this. It says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and mother will take hold of him and bring him to the elders of his city, to the gate of the city. And then they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall say, boys will be boys. No, all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you'll put away the evil from among you, and all Israel will see and fear. You ever wonder why the prodigal son took all of his goods and went off to the far country? Because he realized what would happen if he had just gone down, say, to the red light district in Jerusalem and blew all of his money. They had their red light districts down there. They had places where you could go down and basically indulge your flesh there among the people of God. You didn't have to go beyond the borders of Israel to be able to do that. Unless, of course, you knew that you were going to be convicted by everybody in Jewish culture of violating that commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 21. And they would look upon you is the same way as committing the same gravity of offense as we would look upon, say, someone who'd committed an act of murder. This guy wasn't just a misguided, rebellious little scamp. This guy consciously made the decision to violate one of the fundamental laws of the people of Israel. And so he went to the far country because he assumed that going to this far country, going outside the bounds of Israel, would put him in a place where he would not have to deal with the consequences of living to stimulate his nerve endings. But he was wrong. Why? Well, there's an old spiritual that says, your arm's too short to box with God, but did you know that your feet are too short to run from him? There's nowhere you can go where God is not. And God began to deal with this man. He joined himself to a citizen. This famine hits the land. He began to be in want. He'd spent all of his money on Good Time Charlie's and Charlene's. And then he went out and joined himself to a citizen of that country. Joining himself means committing yourself to being a slave to an individual. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." You know, I love what verse 17 says there. When he came to himself, he did have one of those, "Oh, I could add a V8 moment." But where did he come to himself? Did he come to himself when he was hungover after a night of prodigal living? Did he come to himself when he was kind of going through his ledger and go, "Oh man, I'm running a little short on dough here. Maybe I need to rethink what's going on around here"? Did he come to himself when he felt a little bit guilty about taking advantage of his old man's resources? No. Notice, he came to himself only when he found himself in the most degraded position any Jewish person could ever find themselves in. Feeding pigs. Not feeding cows. Not feeding goats. He's feeding pigs. He's not only feeding pigs, he is so hungry, the stuff he's feeding the pigs is starting to look good to him. That's when he came to himself. And may I suggest to you that sometimes the only time that we really come to ourselves is when, as we say in recovery circles, someone hits bottom. When they come to the end of themselves. Could you imagine what would have happened if, say, the father back home had heard this guy was running out of hell? "Well, okay, I'll go on, Cash App, and I'll send him a little cash because I don't want him to be hungry. You know, oh, he's feeding pigs. Well, I'm sure I can use some kind of connection I have with someone in that place to get him a better job than that." Notice the father doesn't help him out a bit. The father allows him to encounter the consequences of the actions that he's committed. And this is one of the most difficult things I think any parent ever does, is to allow a child to experience the consequences of their own actions. To allow the consequences to truly take hold. Because it is only then that someone comes to themselves. He even puts together a speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and folded his arms and scowled and said, "Boy, this kid's got a lot of making up to do to me." Is that what the father did? No, the father had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The language here indicates that he repeatedly did this. It wasn't just a one-shot deal. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and again in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Now notice, before he gets even the idea of his prearranged notion about making things right, "Take me back as one of your hired servants," the father's not having it. The father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring out the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found," and they began to be merry. Now, if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, understand something that Luke 15 has already told you about that decision. It is not only something that has caused even the angels in heaven to rejoice over, because they see the implications of what's involved. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You're on a one-way trip to HE double hockey sticks going down. God has intervened. You've got a brand new life, a brand new eternal life in front of you. But understand as well what happened to you at that moment. Not when you cleaned up your act, not when you got it together, not when, "Okay, Father, let me serve you for at least a year being a hired servant, and then you'll see I'm really sorry, and then we'll talk about maybe, you know, getting back on your good side." Notice the beautiful picture of total restoration that we see here in the Father's compassion. Bring out the best robe. You know, the scripture speaks of us being clothed with rich robes of righteousness. Read through Zechariah chapter 4, a vivid picture of Joshua the high priest being clothed with these robes and having his filthy garments taken away. The idea of sandals on your feet, believe it or not, in order to conduct business in the city square, in order to cinch a deal, if you will, the way they would do that is they'd take off a sandal and they'd hand it to each other. In other words, he wasn't just forgiven, he was given the authority to be able to exercise business for the family. Jesus not only forgives you, but gives you the authority to exercise business for him, to be able to share his love and his life in this world. Again, put a ring on his hand. The idea of ring is the idea of personal identity. It gave you the picture of belonging to God's forever family. And the fatted calf here, the idea of this fatted calf was a sacrificial animal. It was something that was going to be set aside for a special purpose, like going down for one of the three feasts that the Jewish people were asked to attend on a mandatory matter. They would bring down this special sacrificial animal for this special sacrificial purpose. And so we see that God's love and his restoration here is sacrificial in terms of how it restores this man. And notice it says, let us eat and be merry, for this son was dead and is alive again. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. But God made you alive again in Christ Jesus. He was lost and he's found, and they began to be merry. Now, normally, this is where we stop things and, you know, the theme music comes up and the credits roll and everyone leaves the theater and happily ever after. We go, oh, the story of the prodigal son, the one who was lost and now he's found. But I'd like to suggest to you that the real prodigal, remember the word prodigal means wasting or wasted, is an individual that we're introduced to here in verse 22. Actually, in verse 25, it says, now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called to one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never even gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Yeah, what this older son is saying is, this is sacrilege. This isn't just bad judgment on your part, Dad. The idea that you would take this sacrificial animal that we set aside for the sacrifice of God and that you're using it to have a feast just because this awful son of yours who committed what should be a capital crime finally got to the end of his money, and for no better reason than being with you is better than feeding pigs, you threw this party for him? Where was the party you threw for me, Dad? All these years where I've been grinding away serving you, where I've never refused a single one of your commands. You never even gave me a young goat that I might be merry with my friends. Well, let me tell you something. It's been said that when resentment and bitterness takes over your life, it's like trying to drink poison and hoping the person you resent dies. It's like trying to shoot somebody with a shotgun whose barrel is plugged. You're just going to destroy yourself. Understand something. This son sounds like he was very dutiful. Sounds like he followed the directions, but the meter was running the whole time. The resent-o-meter, I tend to call it. If you think that this isn't something that can happen to you, let me ask you a question. Only you can answer this. Have you ever been in a situation where you really extended yourself to somebody and you extended yourself and you were there for them and they just blew it and blew it and blew it, and finally you just put your hands on yourself and said, after all I've done for you, guess what? You found yourself in this parable. You're the older son, standing outside, arms across your chest, scowl on your face, looking in the face of your father and questioning the character of the father himself. Let me ask you a question. Which one was farther away from the father in relationship at this point? The guy who blew everything, or the guy who felt like he was a credit to the family? But notice the gracious response of the father. Verse 31 says, but he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. Now, there's a lot we could say about this, but I call something to your attention here just for sake of time. Does Jesus ever tell us if the older son ever went into the party? No. Seems rather open-ended, right? Seems like if you're saying this is really the greatest short story ever told, we'd get a little resolution here. You know, maybe, you're right. Gee, you know, I should be more gracious. And thank you, Father, for pointing that out. And I see things your way. Tra-la, tra-la, let's go in and party. But no, Jesus just leaves it there. That's why I say this is the greatest short story ever written. Why? Because it leaves the conclusion to us. And it's not the first time that God has done this. Familiar with the story of Jonah? Remember God told Jonah to warn the Ninevites that they had 90 days to get it together or they would go down like Sodom and Gomorrah? Jonah said, I'll take that under advisement, and he went the precise opposite way. He booked a boat to Joppa. We all know about how God stopped him with a storm, and then they tossed him overboard. He ended up telling these Gentiles about how God was the one who made the earth and the sea and all this. And you know, the last people he wanted to reach, he ended up reaching. You know, the large fish swallows Jonah, burps him up back on the land. Jonah goes to Nineveh and preaches this message. He had 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all he said. It's been called the world's greatest revival with the world's worst evangelist. Because Nineveh, all the way down to the cattle, they put sackcloth and ashes on the cattle to show God how sorry they were about their sins. And we're told that God relented concerning the calamity he was going to send upon Nineveh, and he did not do it. Now, you know, we think, you know, if this was something that man had put together, we would have gone, oh, okay, theme music rises, and Jonah goes, oh, well, God, you see things differently, and now I get it and all that. No, we see Jonah going up on a hill above Nineveh because he still thinks that God's going to come around to his way of thinking. And he's up there, and it's getting hot, and he's just getting so angry. And then suddenly this miraculous plant springs up and provides him some shade. And Jonah's going, hot diggity. God has seen things my way. He's providing me a little shade here because I know he's going to nuke these guys till they glow and shoot them in the dark. But then God prepares a worm that eats the roots of this plant, and the plant dies. And the sun beats down on Jonah, and he says, kill me, God. It's better for me to die than to live. He's that angry. He's that upset. And the Lord said to Jonah in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 4, do you have any right to be angry? And Jonah said, it is right for me to be angry even unto death. But the Lord said, you've had pity on this plant for which you've not labored nor made grow, and it came up in a night and it perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Because, Jonah, you got bent out of shape because this plant that I provided for you for shade has faded away. How much more should I have compassion on 120,000 kids, too young to know their right hand from their left? And if that's not enough, Jonah, just think about the waste of livestock this would be. Let me ask a question. Does God ever tell us that Jonah got it? Yeah, it ends right here. Jonah's still sitting on the hill, waiting for God to come around his way of thinking, while God in heaven is still waiting for Jonah and Jonah-like people to come around to his way of loving. Now, I ask you a question this morning. Where do you fit into this story? Who best represents you? Because, you know, the prodigal son, yeah, there was a prodigal that wasted all the good gifts and talents of God and blew everything that he had. And maybe you're like that prodigal and you're saying, oh man, I need to get my act together. Maybe God will take me back as a hired servant. No, he won't take you back as a hired servant. He'll only receive you if you come to him in faith and allow him to receive you as a son. And if that's where you are today, I would encourage you to make that decision, to turn back to God, to come home. Because God isn't going to stand there with his arms folded. He's going to fall on your neck and embrace you and restore you and give you a brand new life. But may I suggest to you, and maybe this is where more of us are in a Bible-believing evangelical church, whatever that means these days. Do you look at other people that God is good to and you feel resentful? Do you look at, say, someone that has blown it and blown it big time, and then God is seemingly restoring them, and it bums you out? It bugs you? It's just, this is just not fair. I've done all these things for God, and you know, I still got this diagnosis. I've done all these things for God, and my kids are still a mess. I've done all these things for God, and my bank account is worse off than when I could even begin to imagine. And I hear about all these people who believe these weird doctrines, and I hear about all these people that do all these things wrong, and I hear about all these people that haven't read all the books on parenting that I did and try to follow all these things, and their kids are doing great, and my kids are a mess. You're the older son. And God has a message for you today. Isn't it right to rejoice whenever you see God's grace on display? Isn't it right to do that? Is it right to do that? Is it right to stand on the outside looking in, clothed in your own religiosity, when God says, come on into the party. Let's celebrate. You know, it's interesting how heaven rejoiced when one lost sinner repented. The Father rejoiced and threw a party when his lost sinner repented. Are you going to enter into that joy? Or are you just going to stand outside and feel resentful? God doesn't finish the story, does he? Because the story is always being written. And the story is being written today in your heart. May your story end up leading to the place of grace and mercy and kindness.